Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing, so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the kings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lion?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
More and more, we are conscious that we are living in Babylon. That is to say that we are decidedly not living in a Christian country. The cultural dominance of Christianity in Western Europe is a thing of the past. Whether we think about schools or universities or the popular media or public services or the workplace or parliament or the courts, there is an increasingly rapid movement away from Christian truth and values. In the days in which we live, we are called to live out our faith in a society which is aggressively secular, increasingly fearful of militant Islam, and at the same time trying desperately to be inclusive and multicultural. That's why this book of Daniel, with its historical stories from the court of Babylon, it is so immediately relevant to us. It's all about God's people keeping faith with the true and the living God in a multicultural pagan world where behind all the idolatry, the real power that is worshipped is human power. The kingdoms of this world as opposed to the kingdom of God. And we come this morning to the last of the six historical stories which form the first half of the book. But between chapters 5 and 6 is a change of empire. The city of Babylon has itself been taken by the Medes and the Persians. And so the Babylonian Empire has given way to the Persian Empire, ruled over by Cyrus the Great. So the screen's not clicking on. Do you know anything about this, Joel? Is this just dead? Oh, there we are. Okay, so there's a stone relief of Cyrus the Great. This seismic shift in the world order of the day is described with the most wonderful understatement at the end of chapter 5. See verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. From the human perspective, it's just another king in Babylon. A king who will discover that it is the living God who truly rules. End of chapter 6, verse 26. He is the living God, and he endures forever. The kingdom will not be, his kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. But there is a bit of a puzzle around the identity of this human king. Who is this Darius the Mede? Critics of the Bible have argued that, well, he's just a fictional character. There's no record of him in history. He never existed. We all know it was Cyrus who conquered Babylon. He became king of Babylon. There was no Darius. But let's just note that the author of the book of Daniel is well aware of the reign of Cyrus the Persian. See the end of chapter 6? So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Just note that chapter 9, verse 1, that chapter is dated from the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Notice that he does not simply become king, he is made king by someone else. And then chapter 10, verse 1, that chapter is dated from the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the vision that follows in that chapter, if you go on to chapter 11, verse 1, that vision looks back to the first year of Darius the Mede. In other words, that the Bible is quite precise in recording that the reign of Cyrus as king of Babylon, followed on from the reign of Darius as king, who took over the kingdom from Belshazzar. And there's a fascinating fact that emerges from the archaeology, and that is that Cyrus, in the records, did not call himself king of Babylon until some 14 months after his army took the city and Belshazzar was king. So who was the king of Babylon during that 14-month period? Well, I think the best candidate is a man called Gubaru, who commanded the army that took the city of Babylon. We know that he died on the 11th day of the 8th month of the year 538 BC, about a year after Babylon fell, and 6 weeks or so later, Cyrus added the title King of Babylon to his titles. So it's quite reasonable to suppose that when Cyrus's army, led by Gubaro, took the city, that then Cyrus installed Gubaro as king of Babylon, and Gubaro adopted the more kingly title, Darius, as his throne name. And only when he died a year later did Cyrus decide that he would take the title to himself, king of Babylon. Now, you may not be at all interested in that sort of history. I find it fascinating. But that might not be your thing at all. But you need to know that this book is trustworthy. You need to know that the archaeological findings do not contradict the Bible. Actually, they fit with the Bible rather precisely. So we are not dealing in chapter 6 with a made-up story, but with a true narrative of events from the year 538 BC. But enough of the history, let's get into the story. The story begins, verses 1 to 4, Daniel's service to Babylon and the hatred of his enemies. Let's see first the godly service that Daniel gave to Babylon. This is the final outcome of Daniel's response in chapter 1 as a young man many, many years earlier when he was exiled to Babylon. He had not withdrawn, he'd not refused to work for a pagan king. Rather, without compromising his faith in the living God, he had engaged with a pagan culture. He'd said yes to a pagan education, he had said yes to a change of name, he had said yes to a career in the Babylonian civil service. And he had served well. He was loyal. He was trustworthy. He was hardworking. And so Daniel stood out from the crowd. Daniel stood out positively. And so Darius appointed him as one of his three administrators, verse 2, ruling over, overseeing his kingdom, which surely gave Darius frequent contact with the king. And so Darius saw more of his excellent qualities, and so he planned to promote Daniel to oversee the whole kingdom, not only because of his abilities, but because of his character qualities. See the end of verse 4. He was trustworthy, and he was neither corrupt nor negligent. Good character is valued in every society. That's part of what the theologians call God's common grace. That even in a world that is in rebellion against God, even in a world that is under the curse of God, nonetheless, because of God's grace operating in human societies and in human beings are not as warped by sin as they could be. Human beings are capable of doing good and recognizing the good. And so there is reward for godliness. Even in a fallen world, Daniel gets promoted. So Daniel's example is a godly example to follow. We should engage with our society. We should serve well. It should be said of us that we are trustworthy, that we're not corrupt nor negligent. We're right to engage with our culture where we can do so without contamination or compromise. And we're right to engage for two reasons. First, because good work is good work. It pleases God. Whether it's done for a king who fears God or a king who does not fear God, whether it's work done for a Christian boss or work that's done for a non-Christian boss, good work is good work. It pleases God. So so-called full-time Christian work is not the only valuable work. Daniel's job was in the civil service in Babylon. Daniel held high office in pagan Babylon. That was God's calling on his life, prophet though he was. But this sort of engagement is right for a second reason. It's because it provides opportunity for witness at the heart of a society that does not know God. So what does Jesus say to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? He says to them, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's what Daniel was doing in Babylon. His light was shining before men. There's opportunity for witness at the heart of a society that does not know God through our godly service. But then comes the murderous hatred of his enemies. There are men in the regime who are either offended or alarmed when they hear, verse 3, that the king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. So verse 4, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. They wanted to bring Daniel down, and so they started the hunt to try and find some dirt on Daniel. It could have been a variety of reasons, couldn't there? It could have been professional jealousy. Daniel was simply better than them. He was going to be promoted over their heads. They were jealous. It could have been racial prejudice. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Babylonian. It was an affront to them to have a Jew put over them. It's possible they feared a crackdown on their own corruption. There's an emphasis on corruption in the passage, that the king does not want to suffer loss. And a man of Daniel's integrity was a threat to them. Just on Friday morning last week, there was a radio interview with Peter Humphrey, who's just been released from prison in China on health grounds. He was a British corporate investigator who worked in China with British companies, helping them to deal with fraud internally and investigating the background of potential trading partners to help them avoid fraud. And quite innocently, he found himself investigating somebody who had something to hide. That person found out and mobilized her friends within the police and within the judiciary and within the government to get Peter Humphrey and his wife thrown in jail. It could have been something like that, sort of motivation. In Daniel's case, what is almost certain is that at some level his enemies resented Daniel's character and his righteous behavior. That the light of his godliness exposed the darkness of their own hearts and their lives. They hated Daniel. They wanted rid of Daniel. They resented him. It's not a new pattern, is it? That's actually the pattern since Genesis chapter 4, when Cain, the first son, resented the godliness of his brother Abel and murdered him. It's the experience of King David recorded in the Psalms. So Psalm 69 verse 4, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me." It's a pattern that runs through the Bible. It's a pattern that comes to a climax with Christ. The ultimate godly man who is hounded to death on a cross by his enemies, the murderous hatred of his enemies. And Jesus warns his disciples that there will continue to be those who are persecuted for their godliness. So in that same Sermon on the Mount where He says, let your light shine before men that men may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. He also says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In a fallen world, we can expect very mixed experiences. There will be a strange mix of being rewarded for godliness and godliness provoking hostility and opposition and hatred. We should expect both and be ready for it. So this story opens with Daniel's service to Babylon and the hatred of his enemies. The middle of the story, verses 5 to 15, concerns the law that was made and the stand that Daniel took. So see at verse 5. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. When they can't find any dirt on Daniel, they say it will have to be something to do with his religion and his religious practice. That's the only way we can bring this man down. And so they conspire together and they get the king to pass this law. No one should pray to any other man or god except the king for a period of 30 days, and there'll be a terrible punishment for violating this law. First, note that Daniel's enemies used the law to legitimize his murder. Just think what else they might have done. They might simply have hired some thugs to meet Daniel in some dark alleyway on some dark night and do him. But they wanted the respectability of their action being by the law and under the law. Perhaps that was about self-protection. But perhaps it was also that they wanted to justify their actions to each other and to themselves. That they wanted to be able to say, well, what we did was entirely legal. There was a law, and Daniel contravened it, and so that was his fault. And actually, we see that the most dangerous forms of wickedness wear a cloak of respectability. Those who plotted the death of the Lord Jesus were anxious to use the law so that his death would be a legal act. When it comes to the laws that men create, what is legal may part company with what is moral. That is why men should never give absolute authority to man-made law. It's fascinating that three times in this chapter, reference is made to the fact that the law of the Medes and the Persians, the laws of this empire, cannot be repealed. Once they've made a law, it cannot be changed. And no doubt Darius was very proud of this tradition. After all, it meant that everybody was sure where they stood. There was no uncertainty. The people were not subject to the whim of the king, but to the rule of law. And wasn't this a very fair policy in a multinational, multicultural, multi-faith empire? There's one law for everybody. No exceptions. What an enlightened policy, they would have said. What a defense against tyranny and despotism. Everybody was under the law. Even the king was under the law. Because what this chapter shows, that the reality was that this was no defense against injustice and oppression. In fact, giving absolute authority to the law in this way made it an even more powerful weapon in the hands of wicked men. You see, when the king wanted to do the right thing, when the king wanted to see that justice was done, he was powerless. So verse 14, when the king heard about Daniel continuing to pray, he wasn't angry. He was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. The king wanted to do the right thing. The king wanted to do what was just, but he was powerless. We see what a dangerous thing it is to give absolute authority to man-made law. There's only one law that can be trusted with absolute authority, and that's God's moral law. In working to rescue Daniel, Darius was following the dictates of God's moral law that was imprinted on his conscience. He's following a sense of natural justice, which is God-given. He knew that Daniel had been stitched up. He knew that the just thing was to free Daniel. But he was powerless to do what he knew was just, because absolute authority had been given to a man-made law. Well, this is actually strikingly relevant to the times in which we live. In our multicultural, multi-faith society that is more like a multicultural empire than a nation. Under the pressure of pluralism, the law is having to step into the gap that is left by the loss of moral consensus. And so more and more, the government is asked to legislate into every detail of people's lives. Not only now regarding what people do, but what people think and what people say. So our Home Secretary, Theresa May, wants a new statutory definition of what constitutes extremist thinking. Early drafts of the legislation suggest that this will be the vocal or active opposition to fundamental British values, including democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, and the mutual respect and tolerance of different faiths and beliefs. But this attempt to maintain the unity of a multicultural society by enforcing adherence to certain values, well, it's not that far removed from the laws passed in Daniel 3 that ended with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or in Daniel 6, which ended with Daniel in the lion's den. New concepts such as Islamophobia and homophobia and hate crimes have been invented and criminalised. So in Northern Ireland, Pastor James McConnell is being prosecuted under the Communications Act for comments made about Islam in a sermon that went onto the internet. It's now an offence under the law to cause offence. Well, giving such absolute authority over what people believe and what people say to a man-made law is a fundamentally godless move. It fails to recognise the higher authority of God's law and of God himself. But it also makes the law a potential weapon in the hands of wicked men. Many of you will know that this is also a Northern Ireland example, but many of you will know that Asher's, a Christian bakery in Northern Ireland, was asked by a gay rights activist to bake a cake and decorate it with a slogan in support of gay marriage. When they refused, they were taken to court and lost their case. Equalities legislation became a weapon in the hands of their enemies. Victoria Wastney, head of occupational therapy at an NHS trust, prayed for a newly qualified Muslim worker after she expressed concerns about her health. When Victoria offered to pray with her, she willingly agreed and replied, okay. But later the colleague raised a complaint against Victoria, who was suspended for 9 months pending an investigation. A disciplinary hearing ruled that Victoria was guilty of 3 offences: praying for her colleague, inviting her to church, and giving her a Christian book. And at an employment tribunal, Victoria lost her case. Strange offences: praying for someone or praying with them, inviting them to church events, giving them a Christian book. These things may not These things may be offences against man's law, but they're not offences against God's law. So whilst respecting the rule of law, Christian believers can never give an absolute obedience to the law of men. Our only absolute obedience is to God. And that's why Daniel took the stand that he did. He would not submit to this man-made law. Daniel's stand was not one of loud protest. He did nothing that was deliberately defiant. He did nothing that was deliberately provocative. He simply carried on praying. And he did so because his ultimate allegiance was not to Babylon, the city of men, but to Jerusalem, the city of God. He had a Babylonian name. He lived in Babylon. He served in the Babylonian regime, but he had not forgotten his identity as a citizen of God's city. So in verse 10, we see Daniel's response. When Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Again, think what Daniel might have done. He might just have stopped praying. It was only for 30 days, after all. There were no specific commandments in the law of Moses about how often to pray. He might have just cut down a bit. Pray just once a day, not three times. That would not have been a sin. He might have prayed in secret. But Daniel resolved to carry on praying as he had always done. Yeah, he'd been in politics all his life. He knew a stitch up. He knew they were out to get him. But he refused to be intimidated. He draws a line. He may serve in Babylon, but he won't give absolute allegiance to Babylon. And he won't let Babylon interfere with his prayer life. Should note the daily discipline of his prayers. He prayed three times a day. That was his habit. It kept him going under pressure. If Daniel had been sporadic in his prayers, just praying when he felt like it, praying occasionally, well, it would have been very easy for 30 days to find reasons not to pray. But he had a daily discipline. A daily discipline in prayer is a good thing. If we pray when we feel like it, we won't pray very often. But the more disciplined we are, the more we will want to pray. There was no temple, there was no priesthood, there was no liturgy, but he could still pray. He had direct access to God. And that daily reminder of his relationship with God gave him his ultimate identity. So did the direction of his prayers. He prayed in an upstairs room where the windows faced Jerusalem. That was an act of faith. Jerusalem, miles and miles away, lay in ruins. The temple lay in ruins. But he trusted that God had not forsaken his people. Praying towards Jerusalem, he trusted in the promises of God that spoke of restoration, that spoke of a future for God's people. And he remained true to his identity. We see both from the discipline of Daniel's prayers and the direction of his prayers that prayer was key to Daniel maintaining his identity in a foreign land, which is why he refused to give up. Every day in prayer, Daniel reminded himself of where he belonged. Every time we pray, every time you pray, you remind yourself that your citizenship is in heaven, that you're citizens of the New Jerusalem. For us to pray is to call home and be reminded where we belong and who we are. Let the pressures of this world stop us praying, and we'll forget who we are. will adopt the mindset of those who belong to Babylon, will live like those who belong to this world, and the world will have won. Our identity and our distinctiveness would have been lost. The key to Daniel being a loyal servant of Babylon without compromise or contamination, even when he was faced with the murderous hatred of his enemies and their godless law, was that he remained, through daily discipline of prayer, a prayerful citizen of Jerusalem, the city of God. Daniel could take the stand he did because of the prayers that he prayed. The story ends with the sealed stone and the deliverance of God. It's a marvellous ending to the story, isn't it? The king gives in to the pressure. He gives the order for Daniel to be thrown into the lion's pit, not without a prayer that this God that Daniel serves continually might still rescue him. Then the pit is sealed with a stone put over the entrance to the pit, and then the stone itself is sealed both by the king and his nobles with their rings, presumably putting some imprint into maybe some wax that formed a wax seal. What that meant was that neither could act without the other. The king could not open the pit without the nobles. The nobles could not open the entrance to the pit without the king. It ruled out any possibility of some sort of secret rescue in the night. And then the king spends that anxious night fretting over Daniel's fate. He clearly has a genuine belief that Daniel's God is real and able to save. And so next morning he goes anxiously to the pit and he calls to Daniel. And Daniel calls back. And Daniel tells the king of his divine deliverance. God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. And Daniel claims quite rightly that he was delivered because he was blameless. The narrator in verse 23 adds that Daniel was delivered because he trusted in his God. Both perspectives are true. The injustice of man had been overturned by the hand of God. God had vindicated his blameless servant who had trusted in him. So Daniel was rescued. And rough justice for his accusers followed swiftly. They are thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Before they reach the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Ample evidence that the reason that Daniel survived the night in the lion's pit was not because the lions weren't hungry. And then the chapter ends with sweet irony. Having decreed that no prayer should be made to any god or man but himself, Darius ends the chapter by decreeing that fear and reverence be made to Daniel's God. And the chapter ends with a worldwide declaration of God's deliverance and God's rescue of Daniel. A very moving and encouraging ending for the Jews of Daniel's generation. But for us, well, it's even more evocative and moving, isn't it? Because surely we cannot read of a sealed stone and an angelic visitation and a divine deliverance from death without thinking of the resurrection of Christ. He was the ultimate blameless man. Christ was completely innocent, and yet men conspired against him, and they sought his death through legal process. So we find them saying to Pilate, the ruler, in John chapter 19, we find them saying, "We have a law, and according to that law, Christ, Jesus, and according to Christ, according to that law, he must die." Like Daniel, Christ was brought before a judge who knew of his innocence, Pilate. Pilate, like Darius, desired to set Jesus free, but he was too weak to do so. And the enemies of Jesus just kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Like Daniel, Jesus organized no protest. He barely even spoke up in his own defense. He had simply earlier prayed to his God, "Your will be done." As Peter says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so when he was dead, they put his body in a tomb and they sealed the entrance to that tomb with a stone and they put a seal on the stone. But in the morning, when his anxious friends came to the tomb, they found no body. Instead, an angel announced his resurrection. God had overturned the injustice of men and had vindicated his holy servant. Christ was raised. And like Darius, his anxious friends were overjoyed when they heard the voice of the one who had been delivered from death. And now, he is the highly exalted one. And all through the whole world, news is being declared that the God of the Bible has performed a great sign, that he has raised his son Jesus from the dead. For he is the living God, and his kingdom and his dominion endures forever, and it will never end. And in raising Jesus from the dead, God has declared his total sovereignty. The resurrection of Jesus shows us who truly rules in Babylon. As Jesus said to Pilate during his trial, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." So Daniel was rescued. Christ was raised. So do not be afraid, little flock. You live in Babylon, yes. Live as trustworthy servants of Babylon, yes. Act with uprightness and integrity in all that you do, yes. But do not bow the knee unconditionally to Babylon. Do not surrender your conscience. Don't forget that you have a higher allegiance. Remember that allegiance as you pray. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget your identity in Christ. Don't forget that you belong to Jerusalem above. And when Babylon goes too far, and when Babylon demands too much, remember that you belong to the living God who reigns over all, who rescued Daniel and raised Christ. He rules over every kingdom. He rules over every authority. He rules over every court. He even rules over death itself. And he delivers his servants and he rescues those who trust in him. Let's close just by turning to the example of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's page 1197 in the Church Bibles, page 1197. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Paul is a prisoner. Paul, the apostle, the servant of Christ, he's a prisoner, most likely in Rome, and he expects to die soon. So see verse 6, he says, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing." Paul is going to be on trial probably before Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, but he knows who the true judge is, the righteous judge, the Lord, who will award to him a crown of righteousness. But see what he says in verses 16 and 17. He says, at my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Whether the lion's mouth is literal or metaphorical, God's power to deliver remains the same. The Lord who stood at Daniel's side stood at Paul's side. The Lord who rescued Daniel rescued Paul. And whether this imprisonment ends in his release or in his death, Paul is confident. You see verse 18. Here is the Christian's confidence. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Daniel trusted in his God. The Lord Jesus trusted in his God. Paul trusted in his God. May we be those who do the same.